Father in heaven, we give you all the praise for all you're doing in and through our church. Father, you love your church. And Lord, we praise you. We give you all the credit. We give you all glory, all honor, and all praise for who you are and for all you're gonna do. And Lord, this morning, I pray you'd be helpful to me and helpful to us as we listen to your word. Lord, help me to be faithful and accurate in the way that I proclaim your word and would allow your Holy Spirit to magnify the resurrected Christ. God, do a work in each one of our hearts that we would respond to you by faith in the way in which you show us today for your great name. So now for all those who are gathered here who desire to hear the word of the Lord, expect God to speak directly to you and will by faith put into practice what he shows you, will you agree with me very loudly this morning by saying the word, amen, amen. Amen. Sometimes when things are physically wrong with us, we go to the doctor to get a diagnosis. And sometimes when that diagnosis comes back, we don't like the diagnosis that they give us, and sometimes we go get a second opinion. But even when we get a second opinion, if that diagnosis is right, it's still right with the second opinion that we get. And sometimes these diagnoses are challenging to us. We don't like what they have to say. Sometimes they trouble us. Sometimes they hurt us at our core. One of the diagnosis that's one of the most difficult is when a mother has a baby in utero and you get the diagnosis, hey, things aren't developing well. The brain of this child is not developing the way a normal brain develops, or the kidney function is not developing the way a normal kidney functions, or the arms and the legs here, they're not developing the right way. And we begin to ask questions. Well, what does that mean? It means your child's gonna be different. It means they're not gonna be able to think the same way as normal kids, or they're not gonna be able to walk the same way as normal kids. And we weep and we cry because we say that's not right. They should be able to progress and move on. A bigger tragedy even than that is when that happens spiritually. For those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, it is normal that you will grow in the faith. It is normal that you will bear fruit. It is normal that you will grow and have a harvest in your life. It doesn't mean that from the time that you're saved and until you meet Jesus, that everything's just been steady growth. It's been awesome. All of us have those places in our lives where as we've grown, we've kind of tripped up here and there, and we've had people come along and encourage us. But over time, if you study the life of a believer, you'll see that they are growing in their faith. The challenge becomes, what about people that have made professions of faith that as the weeks, months, and years progress, nothing really changes? Like, how come it is that they are stunted in their spiritual growth? Sometimes the way people answer that question is, well, they're just not one of those special Christians yet. They need to get their act right, or they need to practice these spiritual disciplines a little bit better, and then they'll get there. But the Bible wants to point out something different. The Bible wants to diagnose spiritual lethargy in the life of a congregation and say, hey, if you're not growing in your faith, that's abnormal, and there's a reason why that is. And that's what we're going to talk about today. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 11 today and go through chapter 6 and verse 8 because all of this scripture is connected. And as we're turning there, just let me give you the context because it's going to be super important to our discussion today. The context of this entire book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the greatest of all time. That he is superior to anyone. He is the superior prophet. He is the superior king. He is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. Last time we were in this book, we talked about how he's the superior high priest, that there's no one like him. And because he's superior, we can come to him and find mercy and grace in our time of need. And as we begin to talk about how Jesus is from a different priestly order, the priestly order of Melchizedek, which we'll get to in chapter 7, the writer pauses because he wants to diagnose the spiritual lethargy of some within that body of people. And here's what he begins to say. He says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need to again have someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And here this author of Hebrews, who is a Hebrew, who is writing to Hebrews, is giving us the danger signs of spiritual lethargy and four ways to diagnose spiritual lethargy in your own heart. I'll tell you from the outset that this passage, especially when we get to Hebrews 6:4, may be the most controversial passage in the entire Bible, for sure in the New Testament. There are many different people who are godly men and women who interpret this in certain ways, and it's worthy of a study. I'm doing my best to present to you the Word of God the way that I understand it in context, and I hope that it makes sense this morning. But as I've told you from the time I started this church, I care way more about what the Word says, not what my interpretation of the Word is. Amen? So feel free to study this for yourself and come to your own conclusions. But no matter how you understand this passage, we're going to see how spiritual lethargy creeps into a community of people and the dangers that that brings. And notice what he says. The first way to diagnose spiritual lethargy is this, that spiritual lethargy suppresses spiritual appetites and the ability to discern both good and evil. Spiritual lethargy will suppress a spiritual appetite and the ability to discern good and evil. Notice what he says. He says concerning him, talking about how Jesus is of the high priesthood of Melchizedek. He's like, I don't want to tell you about Melchizedek, and I'll get to that. But he says, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing literally means complacent. It means you hear the words, but you're not applying them to your life. Remember when Jesus would tell a story or a parable, we would see him say these words at the end. He who has ears, let him hear. He wasn't talking about physical ears. He was saying, are you listening to the spiritual truths that I'm presenting? Are you willing to apply the things that I'm telling you about? He wasn't just saying, did you hear what I said? He was saying, are you willing to apply the spiritual truths that you're hearing? And he was telling this congregation of people, these Jews who were at the point of following Christ and leaving behind their Jewish religious system, hey, I want to tell you something. There's a lot I could tell you, but I can't go on. Because for some of you here, you're complacent, you're apathetic, you're not growing. It would be for those who come to Brave Church, for instance, who you come week after week, month after month, maybe even year after year, but you find that while you enjoy the sermons and you enjoy worship, not much changes in your personal life on Monday through Saturday. You're pretty much the same person you've always been. There's not a hunger for Jesus. There's not a hunger for the Word. There's not a desire for prayer. There's not a desire for worship. There's not a desire for fellowship with other believers like you see in others. And you begin to explain that away by saying, well, I'm just not one of, quote unquote, those Christians. I'm not a serious Christian. No, what the Bible would point out is perhaps you're not a Christian. That's what he's saying. When your spiritual appetite is suppressed and your ability to discern good and evil, it's a sign that perhaps you're not saved. Notice what he says, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers yourselves. In other words, by this time, you've heard enough information about God's word. You've heard it from the apostles. You've seen them do different things. And by this time, you ought to be able to live out what we're talking about. That's what he's saying. Remember when Jesus gave the Great Commission? Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore what? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what? Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. So while not everybody in the body of Christ has the gift of teaching, everybody in the body of Christ teaches. That's what we do. So it means if you're a husband and you still may not have the gift of teaching, But if you're a husband and you're walking after the Lord, you should be able to train guys under you how to be a godly husband. If you're a wife and you don't have the gift of teaching, you should still be able to teach what it means to be a godly wife. If you're a single, you may not have the gift of teaching, but you should be able to teach what it looks like to walk with the Lord in integrity as a single. If you're a Christian, you should be able to talk to people about, here's what it looks like to steward resources, and here's what it means to give to the Lord generously, to tithe. Here's what that looks like. I don't have the gift of teaching, but I know the Lord, and I know what he expects. And he's telling this group of people, hey, by this time, you should be teaching people the things that you're already applying to your life, but you want to go back to the elementary things. Like, we're still playing ABCs and count to 10. Like, you want to go back to there. You need somebody to teach you the elementary principles again. And while it's good to be refreshed in the foundations of the faith, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a group of people who have been spiritually stunted in their growth and are not growing and are comfortable with not growing. You know, there's some people within a community of believers, they're comfortable with saying, I don't care if I ever grow or not. What difference does it make? Don't care. That's who he's addressing here. And notice what he says. He says, you've come to need milk and not solid food. Why is that a big deal? He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness because he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Is there anything wrong with drinking milk? Some of you are lactose intolerant. You can say yes, but that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is this, you know, when a child comes out and is nursing, or better yet, is taking a bottle. I remember feeding all three of my kids with a bottle when they were young. I remember feeding my son with a bottle. And when you have a little infant in your arms and you're holding them, there's something special about that time. You're looking at this child and you're saying, wow, this child's so dependent. And God gave this child to me, gave this child to us. This is our child. And there's something special about that when they're infants. But if that son grows up and he has to part his beard to put the bottle in his mouth, it's not so cool anymore. That's what he's talking about here. Paul said, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, I spoke like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish ways. There's nothing wrong with starting out as an infant in the faith. We all start out as babes in Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But if you've been a Christian for weeks, months, even years, and nothing ever changes, and you're still going back to the elementary principles of the gospel and saying, yeah, I just like the ABCs. That's all I like to talk about. There's a problem. Because I can tell you as a grown man, I like milk, but I prefer a steakhouse. Right? And that's what he's talking about here. And he's saying the reason that you can't eat steak is the same reason an infant can't eat steak, because they're not trained in it. And eating meat is the word of righteousness. It's learning what that is. So not only is your appetite suppressed, but you don't know how to discern both good and evil. Notice what he says. He says, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In other words, when you hear the word of God, he wants you to do what? Put it into practice. Some of you have told me, hey, Jeff, you have that same rote prayer you pray before every sermon. I'm like, yeah, because I want to know that you want to hear God's word, believe what he says, and you will by faith put into practice what he shows you. Because I know you can hear the word all you want, but if you don't practice it, you're no better, right? The reason professional sports teams and college sports teams, the reason they have practice is because they want to get better. They want to get better at what they do. They don't just say, well, we'll show up on the weekend. They practice. Spiritually, we have to practice. When you hear the word, are you putting it into practice? That's what he's asking. And when you put the word into practice, you begin to do what? You begin to discern both good and evil. You begin to get a sense of, I know the difference in this world between what's right and wrong. And I see it with my own two eyes, and I discern it with my spirit. One of the ways you know that you're growing in the faith is you begin to discern good and evil, right? The reason some people aren't able to do that is simply because they're not saved. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says this, but a natural man, that's speaking of an unsaved person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. It means this, that a non-Christian can hear the same words that you as a Christian are hearing this morning, but they don't get it. You know, they kind of understand, maybe after a sermon they would come up and say, Pastor, that was a good speech. I like the talk. I like the stories. It made sense. But somebody who's a believer is hearing the spiritual truths. They're seeing the Lord convict their heart. They're desiring to change and become conformed to the image of Jesus. And as you're conformed to the image of Jesus by putting your faith into practice, the more you practice your faith, the more you'll be able to discern good and evil. You'll see it in our culture. Did you know our culture is filled with good and evil? I mean, it is. And it's interesting in our culture. I think Isaiah 5 talks about our culture today, as it has in many generations. Isaiah 5:20 says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Woe to those who call good evil and who call evil good. One of the jobs as a man of God to proclaim the word of God is to be able to discern between what is good and evil. And when you see evil, you call it evil. Some people in our culture don't know when life begins, so I'll just tell you, it begins at conception. Which means that abortion is wrong, it's sinful, it's murder. It's not hard to figure out if you're spiritually discerning. So when there's a bill that's laid on the table so that you can not only abort a baby in utero, but 28 days after delivery, that's called evil. And we're not called to stand on the sidelines, we're called to get involved. You can't watch evil go on in a culture and not call it that. Or when an administration endorses youth sex change operations by having puberty blockers. When Genesis 1 says there's only two genders. And Psalm 139 says whatever gender you were created, that's what God wants you to be and that's what you will always be. And some people, amen? Now the spiritually young and the unsaved will say, oh, you're just being political. No, I'm discerning between what's good and what's evil, and I'm calling it that. Some will say, hey, you're just being political. You're trying to preach the gospel and save America. No, I'm not. My goal is not to save America. My goal is to preach the gospel and save Americans. And there's a lot of Americans that aren't saved, that are in positions of office and authority, that are making evil decisions, and God says, woe to them. And for me to stand here and say, well, that's okay, that's just their job. It's not their job. It's God's job. They should repent and trust Christ and do it God's way. Amen? That's what he's talking about here. That's what he's talking about here. And if that bothers you to hear stuff said like that, perhaps you're spiritually immature, that could be, or perhaps you're just not saved. And you're bothered by the fact because that doesn't make sense to you. But the longer that you're in the Word, and the more you allow the Lord to penetrate your heart, and the more you put the Word of God into practice, it's the Word of righteousness. It's the hunger for righteousness. It's the hunger for God to have His way, not only in the church, but in the culture that you're passionate about. One way to discern and diagnose spiritual lethargy is when you live your life and your appetite for the Lord is suppressed. No hunger for God, no hunger for the Word, no hunger for prayer, no hunger for anything, and you can't discern between good and evil. And can I just tell you this, for those of you that come to Brave Church on a regular basis, we're a church that will open up the Bible and preach it word by word, line by line, precept upon precept. When you get a steady diet of that and then you go somewhere that doesn't do that, you will be fundamentally bothered. Like, it will bother you. If people are tickling your ears and entertaining you and you can tell they don't really know Jesus, it'll be like, why did I even come? Because you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Tell me what God's saying, right? And that's what we're talking about here. He's telling us that there are some within the community, not everyone, but some within the community that want milk and not spiritual food because they really aren't saved to begin with. They don't have a palate for the things of God because they're not of God. Second way to diagnose spiritual lethargy is this. Spiritual lethargy preferences religious practices as opposed to a personal relationship. Spiritual lethargy preferences religious practices to a personal relationship. People that aren't saved like to talk about religion. They like to talk about the rhetoric that happens in a church. They like to talk about the routines they have. They like to talk about the preaching. They like to talk about the practices. They like to talk about their promises that they're going to make. They all like to talk about outside, external things, but what they don't talk about is their personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're not saved, that's all you know how to talk about. You talk about the church you go to, whether you like your pastor or not, the worship songs that were sung, whether you like the way the worship songs were sung or not, how the instruments were tuned, how they weren't tuned, what instrument was missing, all that kind of stuff. But what you don't talk about is, here's what Jesus is doing in my life right now. And I have a relationship with the Father through him, and I know him. And notice what he says. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He's like, therefore, what? Therefore, since Jesus is the greatest of all time, therefore, since he's greater than our Jewish traditions and pastimes, therefore, since he's the greatest, let us leave the elementary teaching about the Christ. What's the elementary teaching about the Christ? The elementary teaching about the Messiah is that the Messiah was going to come. All the Old Testament scriptures are types and shadows of everything that the Messiah was going to be. They were fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. He doesn't say, forget the past. He says, let's leave that stuff because that was a foundation that's being built for what's most important, which is Christ. How would I translate it in modern day? It means this. Some of you grew up in the church. Some of you are Baptist, some of you are Pentecostal, some of you Lutheran, Catholic, whatever. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm saying in light of who Christ is, let's leave all that behind and pursue Christ with everything you have. Let's not be about your denomination. Let's be about Jesus. That's what he's saying. And there's some people within the community like, yeah, we don't want to leave the Judaism thing. We want to be Jewish. We want to keep our practices. I mean, we're not as excited about Jesus as we are about being Jewish. There's some today that aren't as excited about Jesus as they are about being Catholic, or as excited as Jesus as they are about being Methodist, or as excited about Jesus as they are being Lutheran, or as excited about Jesus as being non-denominational. Our people in our stream, like, we're non-denomination. We're not any of that stuff. Well, what are you? Well, we play contemporary music, and our pastor doesn't wear a robe, and we're really cool, you know. But they don't talk about Jesus. It's Jesus. It's leaving those things. The elementary teachings were the Old Testament oracles of God leading to Jesus. And he says, let us press on to maturity. That's completeness. What's maturity? Maturity is knowing the Lord. Let us press on to Jesus Christ being Lord. Let us press on to him being Lord of our life. Let us press on to him having opportunity to take over any area of our life that he wants. Let's press on to that. Let's submit to him. When you meet people, regardless of their denominational flavor, and they'll tell you this, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, and I repented of my sin, and I turned to him, and he's my God. It covers over a lot, right? That's what it's all about. That's what he's talking about here. It's not about the tradition. It's about Jesus. Some of you grew up in a church like I did with a big pipe organ behind, where people would stay after the service to listen to somebody that was a phenomenal organist play that song. People in our church would stay there and weep tears. If you come to Brave Church, I have it on pretty good authority, that's probably never gonna happen here. Okay? But there's nothing wrong with that, right? Perhaps there's a room in heaven for people that like organ music, right? Perhaps there's a room in heaven. I mean, God loves worship, but it's not about how we worship, it's who we worship. That we worship, right? When you prefer religious practices to a personal relationship, when people ask you about your faith and you start talking about what you do rather than who you serve, that's a sign. Notice what else he talks about. He says repentance from dead works and towards faith in God. I mean, that's Old Testament stuff. All throughout the Old Testament, God was telling him, turn from your dead works, turn to God. Return to me, I'll return to you. That's elementary, that's foundational. And notice this, he's not talking about Christ here. He's talking about God in general. He was saying there was a principle in the Old Testament. We turn from our dead works, we turn to God. We got something greater than that right now. We can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, amen? Or instructions about washings. This is not baptism, this is washings. Some of you, this is what it means for some of you. Some of you who have said that you're gonna set out to study the Bible in a year and you make it to Leviticus, and then as you're reading Leviticus, like, why is all this stuff about washings? That's what he's talking about. There are all sorts of ways to be ceremonial clean. You remember the Pharisees in Jesus' day? They were coming up and asking questions. How come your disciples don't wash their hands? And from our standpoint, it's like, who cares? But from them, it was a religious practice. They're not doing the right religious practices like we do. How come they don't do that? He's like, let's move on from that. We have the real thing now. We don't need to go back to our traditions that are pointing towards the real thing, because the real thing, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already arrived. Amen? He's like, or the laying on of hands. This laying on of hands is not talking about New Testament laying on of hands, apostolically imparting gifts, doing those kinds of things. This is a laying on of hands like the Day of Atonement, where the high priest praying for the sin of the nation would lay his hands on an animal, goat, and pray the sin of the nation would be taken away, and that one would be slaughtered. And he'd lay his hands on another one that was called the scapegoat that he would release out into the wild. That would be their sin would be taken away. He's like, let's get beyond that. Because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has already come. Let's get beyond our traditions is what he was saying. And the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. I mean, even the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, knew about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. They just didn't know that Christ was the one that could do that for them. He's saying, let's get beyond our religious practices and get into a personal relationship with Christ. And notice what he says. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. In other words, it can be one of two things. One is, hey, if God permits, I'll help get y'all there. I'll show you. Or it could mean, if God permits, you'll get there. He's saying that for some of you, you need to go beyond your religious preferences or just your understanding of what God is about and actually appropriate the faith into your life. Like, that's what it's all about. See, some people like religion. They preference religion. You know, some people that come to church even like, well, how do you know that Hinduism's wrong? Or how do you know that Islam's wrong? Or how do you know that Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong? Or how do you know that Mormonism's wrong? Very simply, here's what my answer would be. Because I know Jesus Christ is right. And he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And I know him personally. And I have a relationship with the Father through him. And no one comes to the Father except through him. So it doesn't matter what else is proclaimed, that even if another gospel is proclaimed from an angel, I will not believe it because Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Amen? That's what he's talking about here. And for many of us, we like religious practices. It's easier for us to think about, well, what do I need to do? It's like the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus. What do I need to do to get saved? Just tell me the religion I need. I need the right religion. If you just tell me those things, then I'll kind of do those things and I'll get saved. And Jesus was saying, I'm the way. The only way you can be saved is to give up your life and to give your whole life to me. And then he went away sad because he's like, I prefer religion to a relationship with Jesus. And there's some, apparently, within the community of believers that prefer religion to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's pushing on that. He's pushing on that. He's like, do you understand? Do you understand why you're not growing spiritually? Do you understand why you're not hungry for God? Do you understand why you can't discern good from evil? Do you understand why you're bothered when people are worshiping? Do you understand why it threatens you when you watch people go after God wholeheartedly? Here's why, because you're really not saved. And I'm concerned about your condition. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on in verses 4-6, which is the most controversial part of the entire New Testament. And he tells us this, that regardless of how you interpret this, that spiritual lethargy results in grave consequences. Spiritual lethargy results in grave consequences. Now notice what he says. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Everybody understand? I think there's been more Christians troubled by this verse than any other verse in the Bible, and you don't need to. Now, there's great men and women in the history of the church who have gone before me. John Wesley would be one of them. I've studied much of what he preached and taught. Love John Wesley, but John Wesley taught this, that that's talking about believers who can lose their salvation. So if you're a believer and you've tasted all these things and done all these things and you turn away from the faith, it's impossible for you to ever come back. So if you're going to teach that, you also need to teach that any believer that's turned their back on Christ, they can never come back. I find that hard to believe because it doesn't square with the rest of the teaching of the Bible. It just doesn't. So let me give you some comfort before we get into this text, okay? God makes clear that salvation is not something that you earn, so it's not something that you can lose. Salvation is a gift, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's a gift of God, so no one can boast. And when God gives you a gift, he doesn't take the gift back. If you've repented and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation is yours now and forever. You can't lose what God gave you. Let me give you some Bible verses to back that up so you don't think it's just my theology. I'm being biblical here. In John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, here's what Jesus says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What is he saying? If you're saved, there's a double grip on you. The Father and the Son are holding you in their hand, and nobody but nobody, not even the devil, not even yourself, not even your own stupid decisions can take away your salvation. You need to know that. Here's just a couple other verses. They're all over the New Testament. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. What God started, he gonna finish. What about in Romans chapter 8, verse 31? If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 35 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? In verses 38 and 39, he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from God's love. If you've trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you belong to Christ. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's not going anywhere. Let me give you one more. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So not only do the Father and Son hold you, but the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance in the saints. Christian, if you've turned from your sin and Jesus Christ is your Lord, he's always going to be your Lord. You are not ever in peril of losing what God gave you in salvation. Is that good news? So let's talk in context, because context is everything in the Bible. That's why, you know, sometimes people go through the Bible and they pick a verse here and they pick a verse there and they pick a verse here and they pick a verse there. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means someday I can be a president, I can be the quarterback of the Broncos. I can be whatever I want through Christ who strengthens me. Well, that's not what that means. In context, I can be content no matter what I go through. That's true. I mean, if we don't look at context, we can come up with a very erroneous interpretation. I mean, imagine taking these three verses out of context. And Judas went out and hung himself. Friends, do not be merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. I mean, that's butchering the Bible. That's pulling different scriptures out. And every cult in the world does that. We have to take it as a whole. So what is the context here? The context here are Jewish people, some of which who have been converted, some in the community aren't, and he's speaking to the ones in the community that aren't, and he's saying, I'm scared about you. I'm scared about some of you that aren't maturing, and the reason I'm scared about some of you that aren't maturing is because you're really not saved, and I want to make sure that you're saved. You've come all the way to the point of repentance, but you're not all the way there yet. So let's read what he says. Let's let the text speak for itself, see if this makes sense. He says, he says this, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, what does it mean to be enlightened? Enlightened means you have a mental awareness. You become aware of something going on, but you haven't necessarily done anything with it. If I told you today that there's a sale at Park Meadows and everything in every store is 75% off, I would be enlightening you. But if you don't go to Park Meadows, you don't get to experience what I'm enlightening you about. By the way, if you go to Park Meadows, that's not true. It's not going to happen. So, but enlightening, they've been enlightened to the truth. They've been made aware of the information. They've been made aware that Jesus is Lord. They've heard the apostles preach and teach. They know what Jesus said. They know who he is, but they haven't done anything with it. What else have they done? They've tasted of the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? It's Christ for our salvation. They've tasted of it. Tasted does not mean fully embraced and eaten. Jesus tasted death for everybody. Hebrews 2:9 told us he tasted death for everyone. Is he still dead? He tasted death. He completely died, but he's not dead anymore. Death apart from Christ is forever. Jesus had a taster. He tasted it, but he didn't endure it for all time. I'll give you a passage of scripture that will back this. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 34, when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, it says, "And they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it," same word, "he was unwilling to drink." Tasting does not mean swallowed. Tasting does not mean fully embraced. It means they know. They've been enlightened that Jesus is Lord. They've seen that Jesus is Lord. They've even had a little taste of the gospel. They've even had some experience in the community that the gospel's real, but they haven't done anything with it. What does it mean they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit? It means this: they've experienced the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit in community. They've experienced him. The Holy Spirit brings conviction about sin and judgment and righteousness. The Holy Spirit prompts you in a service. When you're here today at Brave, you can experience the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit without being saved. Some of you may say, "Well, I kind of like the preaching," or that song made me cry, or, "Man, when they said that today, that really resonated with my heart." They've experienced the Holy Spirit. Some at First Tuesday, last First Tuesday we had, I asked people, "Hey, raise your hands if you've been physically healed since being here at Brave." About a third of the hands went up. And some people might say, "Wow, that's great. I've seen God heal people. I've watched him do great things. Been partakers with the Holy Spirit." It doesn't mean they're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean they're filled with the Holy Spirit, but they've experienced the Holy Spirit. What else have they done? They've tasted of the good word. The good word is the spoken word. They've tasted of it. They like preaching. They like good preaching. "Man, that pastor, he told a good story. I like that. I like good preaching." Remember Herod? He even liked hearing John the Baptist preach. Didn't always like what John the Baptist had to say, but he liked listening to him. I mean, there's some people that just like getting their ears tickled for the sake of getting them tickled. There's some people that like to be in church because it's a good moral thing to do, and I kind of like what the pastor has to say. But that doesn't mean that because you hear the word and experience the Spirit and know that Jesus is the way, that you have made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. That's what he's saying. And notice what else he goes on to say. He goes, they've tasted the good word and the powers of the age to come. I mean, when we study the life of Jesus, we see he not only saves, but he heals, he delivers. These people have seen all that. They've seen the apostles do all that. They've watched people be delivered from demons. They've watched people get healed. They watch, you know, the apostles raise people from the dead. They've experienced all this. But you know what they haven't done? They haven't allowed Jesus Christ to be Lord. You know why? Because when you're spiritually lethargic, here's what you say. "Yeah, I know all that's good, but I got my life to live. I'm not giving my whole heart to Jesus. Maybe someday I'll give my whole heart to Jesus. I'm not ready for that kind of commitment yet. Oh, I'd like him to be my Savior. I just don't want him to be my Lord." There's nowhere in the Bible where that plays out, where somebody looks Jesus in the eye and say, "Hey, I want you to die for me, but I just want you to know I got a life to live that's different than what you're asking." And Jesus says, "Okay." That's not what he says. He says, "He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven." When the rich young ruler comes to him and walks away, he says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. He points at people's hearts and says, "I'm Lord. I need to be your Lord. And if I'm your Lord, I will save you." Like, that's what's going on here. It means this at Brave Church. It means you can come to Brave Church and you can experience all the same things and still not be saved. Did you know that? You can come to Brave Church and you can like the preaching, you can like the worship, you can experience the manifest power of the Holy Spirit, you can taste of the heavenly gift and hear stories of people that are saved. You can be enlightened and made aware that Jesus Christ is Lord and you must turn from your sin and make Jesus Christ Lord and still not be a Christian. Now here's the danger. When you have all that experience, and notice what it says, and then fall away. And then fall away. It is what? Impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, some people I've watched try to twist this text and say, well, impossible means really, really difficult. That's hard to understand when in Hebrews 6:18 it says it's impossible for God to lie. Is it really, really difficult for God to lie, but he does it sometimes, or is it impossible for God to lie? It's impossible. So whoever this group of people is, and I'm making the case that these are unsaved people who have got to the precipice of giving their lives to Christ, and then after they've had that entire experience, it's not that they leave the church, it's not that they change churches, it's not that they go through a season of difficulty, it's where they say, "I want nothing to do with Christ, I hate him. Get out of my face, Jesus. I'm done with you." Here's what it says about people like that. it is impossible to renew them again to repentance because they crucified to themselves the Son of God all over again. It's impossible to get them back to a place where their heart would be soft enough to respond to the gospel. Is that a warning or what? Now, this warning is for the people that hear it. It's not for you to look at other people and say, oh yeah, that's you. You'll never come to Christ. No. We don't know, because you know what? I have the same sick, sin-stained flesh that you have, and there's been times in my life where outwardly I've been hardened towards something, but inwardly I really want it. I've just been embarrassed or shamed. Right? So we can't look at somebody and say, oh, God will never take you back. That's not what this text is teaching. This text is teaching the individual who is at the place of making a decision for Christ but refuses to do it, says, hey, be careful, because you've had the experience and you know the truth. And if you turn and harden your heart towards this, there will come a place where it's impossible for you to get back here. Don't think that you can just come to Christ on your own terms anytime you want. That's why all throughout this text, we've heard it three different times. Today, if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your heart. Because there will come a time where your heart will be hard and you won't be sensitive to the things of God. And what's the challenge with this? Well, a person like this, they can't be brought back to repentance because what they're saying publicly and what they're saying in their heart is, Jesus deserved to die. Crucify him. I don't want him. They're putting him to open shame once again. Now, I've had people ask me when I teach this text, hey, does that mean when I see somebody go wayward, I shouldn't pray for him anymore? No. We're called to pray and never give up. The Bible says the Lord knows those who are his. I don't know who's his and who's not his. I don't have the ability every single time to see exactly who's saved and who's not and what God's doing. I don't have that total ability. Jesus does. What we have the ability to do is pray for the lost. What we have the ability to do is comfort people who are wayward. What we have the ability to do is do everything we can to point them to Jesus. It's God's job to do the saving. Amen? But it is a warning passage and it's sobering. If this person here is a Christian that he's talking about, it means this. You would have to teach, hey, Christian, here's what it means. You fall away from the faith, you ain't ever coming back. Which would terrify me. I was at a seminary one time that taught this way. It was a Wesleyan seminary. And I raised my hand in class, as I often did. And I said, if you really believe this is a denomination, how come nobody ever teaches it? I grew up in a Methodist church. I was never scared of going to hell, ever. And I said, you really believe this? He said, yeah, I believe this. I said, well, what would happen? Our seminary was right across the street from the college. I said, well, what would happen if I were crossing the street and I saw a girl crossing the street and I lusted in my mind but was hit by a truck right then? Would I go to hell? And everybody started laughing. He said, well, I think the Lord would know that you were going to ask for forgiveness, so you'd probably still go to heaven. And I thought, what pathetic theology. Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive me for all my sins. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ is Lord. He gave me the gift of the gospel by his grace. I did nothing to earn it. I trusted in him for the forgiveness of my sins, and he is mine for all eternity, and I am his, and no one can snatch me out of his hand. Amen? That's the gospel. That's why I believe here he's talking to someone who has had experience without the full measure of knowing Christ as Lord. And there's grave consequences. There's grave consequences. I mean, we see this all throughout the New Testament. 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. It's sobering when we think about all the people that grow up in the church that have had every opportunity to trust Christ. And we say things like this, oh, they went off to college, they lost their faith. Here's what I would say, they never had it to begin with. They never had it to begin with. They're living what they're living in total rebellion of God because they always did, even when they sat here, they just couldn't act out on the full measure and they need Jesus. I mean, this is a troubling passage for those of us that come to church every week that don't have Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, isn't it? Because I believe just because we open our doors doesn't mean that everybody walks in here is a Christian. I don't believe that everybody tells stories. Well, I did this, and then I did this, and then I did this, and now I think I'm a Christian. Have you repented and trusted Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you comfortable with letting Jesus Christ be the Lord of your life in every area? That's what he's pointing at here. And here's what he says. Say, well, how do I know? This is the good news. That spiritual lethargy becomes obvious over time. You can see it in your own life and you can see it in the lives of others. Notice the story that he tells at the end. In verses 7 and 8, he says, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. He says that when the same gospel goes out over the same group of people and falls, just like rain falls on the ground, to some who have trusted Christ as Lord, it begins to bear fruit. But those who don't have Christ as Lord, it still produces thorns and thistles. Why? Because there's nothing wrong with the Word of God. When the Word of God gets into good soil, it always produces a harvest. I mean, the parable of the sowers talks about hard soil and weedy soil and rocky soil that chokes out that seed, making it unfruitful because people like that don't have a heart for God. Some are hardened towards it. Some appear that they have joy, but it burns out, and some are choked by the world, and none of them bear fruit because none of them in their life, Jesus Christ is Lord. But when the Word of God gets planted in a heart that says, I want you to be the Lord of my life, it always produces 30, 60, or even 100-fold. John 15 says, it's to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. It is normal for the Christian to bear fruit. If you've been a Christian for a period of time, you will begin to notice changes in your life that more reflect the life of Christ. You'll have a greater love for God. You'll have a greater love for other people. You'll have a greater hunger for his word. You'll have a greater hunger for prayer. You'll find yourself stewarding your resources different. You'll find yourself handling your relationships different. Things will begin to change. What it doesn't mean is that you'll be perfect from the time you trust Christ. We're not talking about somebody that's imperfect here. We're talking about somebody who's rejecting the gospel. But here's what I want to talk about. I mean, we use the word backslide in church all the time. I don't really find that word in the Bible too much. Now, the Bible does say that at times we slide back for a little period of time, perhaps, but not 25 years. I mean, maybe for a little bit. That's why in Galatians 6:1, he tells us, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too won't be tempted. There are times in our life we need Christian community around us to say, hey, bro, are you doing the right thing? I became a Christian right before I went to college. I had all sorts of behaviors of mine that followed me into my Christian life that weren't good. And I remember my junior year, one of the guys I was in a Bible study with, I had the utmost respect for, and he walked his talk. We were in the locker room before practice one day. He said, hey, how is it you call yourself a Christian and talk like that? I had a filthy mouth. But when he said it to me, I wasn't mad at him. I wasn't like, who are you to talk to me? It kind of hurt my heart. Like, hey, he doesn't think I'm doing this thing right. And I went home and began to pray to the Lord. I'm like, Lord, how do I change my mouth? And God walked me through the scriptures and said, it's not your mouth I need to change, it's your heart. And if I change your heart, then your mouth will change. And God began to change my heart, and my mouth began to change. And God did a work in me, not because I tried to fix my language, but because I repented of my sin and asked Jesus to cleanse me and change me. Right? We go through seasons like that. But what I'm not talking about is when we talk about backslidden, where we talk about somebody, you know, when they're in the casket and we're officiating their funeral, and they died at 84, and they went through a myriad of marriages, and they were horrible to people, and they, you know, spent all their money on themselves, and they were wicked, and they were ugly, and they were foul-mouthed, and they were abusive, and they got into fights all the time, and they did all these things. And then at the funeral, we say something like this. Yeah, I think they're in heaven, because when they were 8, they went to Brave Church, they were at High Five, and they prayed to receive Christ. That's not backsliding. That's not trusting Jesus. You see the difference? I mean, all of us have moments in our life that we're embarrassed about since becoming a Christian, but it should be like the stock market, that we keep moving up. And all of us as Christians can sin. All the same sins non-Christians can sin, and there shouldn't be shame for that. There should be the blood of Jesus that washes those things clean and we move on. That's true. I had these three girls in our church that gave me a t-shirt recently that said, live your life so that your pastor doesn't have to lie at your funeral. I like that shirt. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about here, not are you perfect? Because none of us are on this side of heaven. He's saying, are you growing? Are you moving up? Because perhaps there's some of you here today, and some of you are listening to my voice today, and you're not growing. You've been spiritually stunted for so long, and the way that you grow is by watching others grow. Maybe you like the way your pastor's growing. Maybe you like the way your small group leader's growing. Maybe you like the way your spouse is growing. Maybe you like the way your mom and dad are growing, and you're around it, so you feel like you're growing. But if we were to really examine your heart, you'd say, I'm not growing at all. I haven't grown at all. Maybe, just maybe, this is the warning passage you needed to hear, that God has brought you so close and you're to the point of repentance, but you've never crossed the line and said, Jesus, I need you to be my Lord. Why not make today the day? And for others of you where Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, perhaps you've been playing games like I was when I was in college, not even being aware of some of the sin the Lord was trying to point out to me, where you're trying to fix it on yourself. You're trying to make commitments to God, and you come to church like, hey, this week I'm going to stop this, and this week I'm going to start this, and this week I commit. I'll never do that again. But what you've never done is say, Jesus, I'm done with that. You be the Lord of my life. Lord, you forgive me. I'm going to receive all of your forgiveness today. I confess my sin before you. I want to turn from that, change who I am. You know, Jesus has a perfect track record of changing people's lives. You know the beauty of this passage? No matter how severe and dark and disgusting your sin is, the blood of Jesus Christ is greater than that, and he will wash it all clean. Isn't that good news? That's what he's talking about here. And he tells us, he goes, hey, you know, it's going to become obvious. I mean, Matthew 7, Jesus says, you can know people by their fruits. Well, I can't look into everybody's heart, and I can't discern, oh, Christian, non-Christian, although we can sometimes. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 16. He says, you will know them by the fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. We're scared to say that to people sometimes. Who are you to tell me? Because I'm a discerner in the word of righteousness, and I know that you don't have a heart for God, and if you do, you would repent. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Look at your land. Look at the soil of your heart. Is God producing fruit in you, or is it barren and about to get burned? You know, the tragedy in this life is not dying. The tragedy of this life is dying apart from Christ. The bigger tragedy would be dying apart from Christ when you've been hearing from God's word clearly that Jesus Christ is willing to save your soul and save you to the full right at this moment, and that no one could ever take that away from you, and he's offering you a gift that you don't take. That would be even more tragic. So the way I want to end our services today is by giving you the opportunity to respond to the gospel. Now, I've had you stand to your feet with everybody looking and we clap, and that's great, but today I want to do something different. In a minute, on both campuses, some of our elders, some of our pastors come forward. And for some of you today, if the Lord's been prompting your heart, why don't you give your life to Jesus Christ? Why don't you quit playing games and let him be the Lord of your life? And for others of you that have been wrestling with a sin and you've tried to get over it and you've worked really hard at it and you promise God it's not going to, but it's not changed, why don't you come to the altar this morning? Because God's own arms are open wide for you. And here's the great news about God. When you come walking to him, he goes running after you. And there's some of you today that God wants to cleanse, forgive, heal, make whole, and send you on your way in a way you never have been sent. He loves you, loves you, loves you. And in case you're sitting here and you're hearing the lie of the enemy, I think I'm that one that's impossible. You wouldn't be here if it was still impossible. With God, all things are possible. He's calling you forward today to give your life to him. Amen. So I'm just going to have you stand. I'm going to pray for you as our elders and pastors come forward. We're going to sing this song, but the altar is open on both of our campuses. Lord Jesus, we just give you praise, glory, and honor for who you are. And Lord, in this moment right now, for those who have been diagnosed with a spiritual appetite that's suppressed and can't discern good from evil and have really no desire to walk with you because they prefer their religion to a relationship, and recognize that you're truly not their Lord, Father, do a work in this service that can only be attributed to you. Let them come to your altar and experience your grace. Lord, for those who are here, who you are the Lord of their life, but they're wrestling with the same sin over and over, set them free today. And Lord, for all you're going to do and all you're doing right now, we give you praise. Don't let one person who you're talking to leave this building without being set free by the blood of Jesus. Lord, do a work in our midst. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.